So as stated before, we're going to be in Romans 3 today. I'm going to read it this time. Some of you may notice I accidentally skipped the scripture reading. I apologize. But we're going to read starting in verse 19 this morning, and read through the end of the chapter. Romans 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, that we may come and look at your word, and that we may examine the scriptures, and that we may see how your law and your gospel are for us, and that we may study and see what you have to say with the law and with the gospel, so that we may believe and be redeemed. I ask that you would bless this time as we open your word together, and that we would all listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us, and that I would get out of the way and just be an empty vessel and a conduit. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's no secret that there are tricks and tropes to storytelling. There are usually three acts in a movie or a play, or five acts, however it may be. But there's also there are formulas, you could say. So like for the adventure movie, there's the hero's story. So you have the hero, he's usually unknown, and then he, through an act of valor, he becomes known. Or romantic comedies have their meet-cutes, where your two opposing characters first meet, and that's the first sparks or whatever. But one of the most common tropes would be like the action buddy cop film. And these have been around. If you just search buddy cop film, like 400 movies come up. They're everywhere. Since the beginning of cinema, it's always been around. So, and that's like the old school versus the new school. That's always what you find in these movies. So from like Lethal Weapon to like Men in Black, there's always like old school versus the new school. Usually it's like the old police officer who's like set in his ways is, of course, comedically paired with the new young hotshot, and he has his ways, and they just like butt heads for like 2/3 of the movie. But it's not until the end that they realize they must work together in order to vanquish their foe. The church often falls under this misconception that the law is bad and the gospel is good. So you have the old school, which is bad, and the new school, which is good. And in our brains, we make them butt heads and fight against each other. But ultimately, God is the author of both, and he's never penned anything disappointing. So they are both good, and they work together in order for the Christian to believe and to be saved, which is going to be what we are examining today. So a brief recapitulation of the first 18 verses of this chapter is Paul is building his case, and it is airtight, and he's coming after everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. That's a really brief summation. All you need to know is that everyone is in Paul's sights. Okay, so let's start. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. So we first start on a now, quote, now, end quote. This is signifying a summation of everything that's already been spoke about. So the first 18 verses, he's starting to sum up here. Paul tells us that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and that all the world is accountable to God. So we see here that it's the law that makes us accountable to God, and not just us, but the world. And Paul has an airtight case. He says the Jews have the written law and that the Gentiles have it written on their hearts, or that everyone has the law written on their hearts, Romans 2:15, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So whether you have the law in your hands or the law in your heart, your mouth is still shut. Your mouth is still shut, and you are still accountable to God. The Greek word here that Paul uses for accountable means under judgment, one who has lost his suit or case, debtor, owing satisfaction, meaning that you've already lost the case. That's why the mouths have been shut. The mouths of humanity have been closed because you have already lost the case. Moving on to verse 20. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. So naturally, under the weight of such an accusation, your initial reaction is self-defense. But you have no self-defense. Self-defense is pointless, but we will try anyways and have tried for millennia. None of your works of the law can justify you in God's sight. In fact, the deeper you go into the law, the more your sin is exposed. We see here in verse 20 that through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law doesn't prove your righteousness, it actually exposes your unrighteousness. And you cannot go to the law for help, you can only go to Christ for help. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Thus, we can conclude that no one ever has and no one ever will be justified by the works of the law. We are utterly hopeless without Christ. Utterly hopeless. We can only believe in Christ for our righteousness. More on that later. Let's move along to the next large portion here. Your Bible probably has it broken up under a different heading, but verses 21 through 26 are actually one of Paul's signature moves of an extremely long sentence in the Greek. Many will reference Ephesians 1. The first half of Ephesians 1 is pretty much all one sentence in the Greek. And here, the next five verses are one contiguous running thought from the Apostle Paul. Verse 21. So it's important to note that because he's just leveled this case to us. You are utterly hopeless without Christ. Then verse 21 starts with, but. R.C. Sproul has said that these three little letters, but, are the difference between heaven and hell often in the scriptures. And Paul proves this point, or Sproul can use this point through Paul here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul has proven his point. All peoples are guilty and left with their mouths shut. No excuse, no ability to justify themselves. And when it seems that all hope is completely lost, he comes in with, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he says, Paul asserts here that this righteousness that can satisfy God is what Martin Luther would call an alien righteousness, meaning foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. Paul tells us that this righteousness has been two things: manifested and witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's look at each of these. The Son has been manifested. Righteousness manifested. The alien righteousness is Jesus Christ, our God and King. We are familiar with John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This isn't some kind of ethereal concept that we're discussing. We're talking about real flesh and blood righteousness. We're talking about the hypostatic union, as the theological term goes. The Son's divine nature and how he takes on human nature and the person of Christ Jesus. This has never been done before and it will never be done again. And the word here for dwelt in John is skenu, and it means to be the tabernacle. It means to set up the tabernacle, to dwell in a tent. The Son of God set up his tabernacle among man. And the word to manifest means to display, show, or exhibit. And that's not a mistake. Those words are chosen for a reason, as we see that the Son of God, the righteousness of God, tabernacles. He sets up the tent where Yahweh met in the Old Testament. He tabernacles as a display of righteousness amongst man. The second part, this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Beloved, Jesus is what everyone has always looked forward to, even if they didn't know it. And I mean that in two senses. I mean that specifically when the Old Testament law and prophets were writing, they didn't know specifically it would be the person Jesus Christ. And then when the Son of God arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, by God's providence, Jesus was sent to his own and his own rejected him. We have the Old Testament, centuries of literature, all pointing to Christ, who would come and save the elect. And he would do this by living a perfect and righteous life. The term law and prophets is a summation of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is pointing forward like a bulb lit arrow sign directing you to Christ. Sarah and I recently watched a documentary, the second American Gospel documentary, and a large portion of that movie deals with deconstructionists, Christian deconstructionists. Deconstructionism is a movement within the evangelical faith, which is basically a mass exodus of, I guess a not nice way of putting it would be apostates, who are rejecting the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, believing that they can still get by with saying they love Jesus while their mission is to quote-unquote decolonize the Christian faith. It's malarkey. It's pointless and useless. But one of the strong arguments from one of the deconstructionists is Mark 1, where Jesus comes and he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So his big thrust is that, well, how can the gospel be penal substitutionary atonement if Jesus is preaching it before he even died? Beloved, a basic understanding of messianic fulfillment in the Old Testament will show you that this is a no-brainer. The gospel isn't just the death of Christ, but rather everything that Christ did is the gospel. It is his perfect incarnation. It is his perfect birth, his perfect life in upholding all of the law. It is his perfect death, burial, and resurrection, and his perfect ascension, all of which is testified by the law and the prophets. And we have this here in Romans 3, verse 20, that verse 21, that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's continue. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we would call a bumper sticker or coffee mug verse. It's something you've probably seen yourself being familiar with, but this is a leveling of anyone who has pride. And we'll talk about pride here in a moment. But returning to this text, we see that Paul is painting with broad strokes and that no one is safe. There is no distinction of race or ethnicity that can be safe. But rather, anyone granted the gift of faith from God is made righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. The salvation of Jesus is to his elect. It is multi-ethnic and transcultural. It knows no distinctions. And Paul says here that without distinction, that all have sinned. So all, again, sin being multi-ethnic and transcultural, have sinned and fallen short of glory of God, of the glory of God, and that their faith is that as well. Meaning that the only hope of both Jew and Gentile is Jesus. Jesus, the greater Obi-Wan Kenobi, is our only hope. I had to get one Star Wars reference in there just to be consistent with my past opportunities to preach. Moving on to verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption in Christ. Paul has made it clear that we cannot justify ourselves. We have no merit. We have no ability with the works of the law to rectify our situation. As we've seen, our case is already lost. And we see now that the righteousness that God requires is that of Jesus. We cannot earn this righteousness. It says here in verse 24, being justified as a gift. I like the way the CSB puts it, as freely given, but we have to be careful with that kind of language because the redemption that we have was not free. It's free to us, but it was not free. The redemption of grace, which is in Christ, is given to us after it was paid for by Christ himself. Look with me to verses 25 and 26. Whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here we have a perfect presentation of the gospel. We see now that we are completely hopeless without the redemption of Christ, and that the redemption is specifically his propitiatory offering of himself, beloved. on the cross, beloved, that he has spilt his blood for the elect to make complete restitution. And this wasn't some private behind doors execution with his body being dumped into the ocean to be forgotten. This was a public display. Paul writes that God publicly displayed our Lord Jesus as propitiation. And this is a historical fact, not just from the historical records that we have here in the Gospels, but even in non-Christian literature. Tacitus, who was born in AD 56, was a Roman senator and a pagan and a consul, but he wrote for the instruction of people's morality, which is ironic. But he would write at some point in time, with all the access that he had to the historical records in Rome, he writes, and I quote, "Christus, the founder of the name Christian, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judah, but Rome itself." So check that really quick. Tiberius here, or Tacitus, excuse me, writes of the guy who founded this Christian faith. His name was Christus, was killed during the reign of Tiberius, sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate. This is a historical record that we have. It was public. It was a public display of propitiation. Our Lord Jesus flayed out on a cross to offer redemption to pitiful sinners such as us. It is a historical fact that Christ was killed on the cross. And this offer of propitiation absorbed every bit of wrath that God had for his elect. So your case is lost, and your case has been won by Christ. The middle portion of this passage seems to hit home, especially now. It simply means here, so what I'm talking about is that because in the forbearance, verse 25, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What this simply means is that when God could have just hit the reset button, he didn't. And many will say, well, the flood, that's not true. That's not technically true, because he still kept sinners alive. Many will say, well, he could just burn everything up and start. He wouldn't even have to burn it. It's Christ who sustains. Everything is made to, through, and for Christ. Christ is the fabric of the universe. All he would have to say is no, and everything would disappear to where the only existence is the Trinity itself, back before, like it was back before Genesis 1. But instead, in forbearance, he passed over millennia of sins. Centuries and centuries and centuries of sins from billions of people, but rather he poured out on this wrath, but he poured out that wrath that was meant for everyone there onto Christ. People will argue that the God of the Bible seems like he's itching for violence, but rather I would submit to you that the triune God of the Bible is the most patient being in existence. The triune God of the Bible is the just and the justifier of his elect. He is only just in what he does, and he is the justifier of you. So where can this possibly leave us? Paul anticipates our pride in the next section, verses 27 through 30. He writes, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." Brothers and sisters, pride is no longer an option. You have nothing to boast about. You can't boast about your faith because even your faith is a gift. You can't even boast about the good works that you will do after you believe because those were for predestined for you to carry out, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. You are left with nothing, but just hopefully you are resting in Christ. That is what you are left with. The only option is to rest on Christ. Moving on to verses 28 and 30. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And for time's sake, we're just going to merely mention here that this is a recapitulation, a restatement of all that's already been previously argued. But it's hinging upon that there's no distinction, that no one is safe, and that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, there is only one God. There is only one God, and he is the just and the justifier of the elect, both Jew and Gentile. And finally, as we reach verse 31, Paul writes, Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, it's easy to read this and come away with antinomianism. Antinomianism is the opposite of legalism. Legalists feel that they can justify themselves through their works of law, and antinomians have no regard for God's law or pleasing the Lord with obedience. I have no problem saying that throughout my life, I have been both a legalist and an antinomian. I pray that we don't fall into either one of these camps, but that if we do, the Lord would correct us as he has myself in the past. But I have found that many Christians, especially in an age where we're living in the gospel-centered, quote, gospel-centered world, where every book is the gospel-centered this or the gospel-centered that, that some Christians can unknowingly dwell in antinomian land. They have no regard for God's law. They understand how hopeless they are without Christ, and after believing in him, they continue on and live with no regard for God's law, with no motivation for obedience to what God has commanded. Beloved, antinomians have just as a foul stench as legalists do to our Lord. What I'm trying to say here is that although we've been set free from the law as a covenant, we have not been set free from the moral law as a rule. So I'll say that again. We have been set free from the law as covenant, but not set free from the law as rule. What I mean is that God still demands obedience. Often we can role reverse justification and sanctification. Often the church reverses their roles. We'll see law and gospel, justification and sanctification backwards. We will look to the law for our justification and the gospel for our sanctification, when rather it's the reverse. God's law, so just a clarification of terms really quick. Justification being declared righteous by God. Sanctification being conformed into the image of Christ. So again, often the church will reverse those and we'll look at the law for our justification and the gospel for our sanctification. But it should be the other way around. We desperately need both, so having a clear idea of their prospective roles is essential. Because if you reverse or lean too much on one or the other, you could end up as a legalist or an antinomian. The gospel is our justification. It is our declaration of righteousness. The law is how we progress in our sanctification. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, are a rule that help us progress in our sanctification. We need the law, as prior verse here says, to expose our sin and to drive us to the gospel. We need the gospel to save us from the sin the law has exposed. We need the gospel to declare us righteous, and we need the law to guide us as we live out gospel-redeemed lives. And what I'm not saying is that shellfish and bacon are off the menu. What I'm saying is that we are set free from the law as a covenant, but we still have the moral law as a rule. And many will say that that's just Old Testament, or that's the Old Covenant, and now we're in the New Covenant. Jesus himself sums up the moral law in two ways here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the first four commandments can fall under love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the next six commandments can fall under love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus himself seems to actually turn the heat up on the law a little bit by pointing out that in the Sermon on the Mount, he points out that if you hate, that's actually murder. That's the sixth commandment. And that if you lust, that's actually adultery. There's the seventh commandment. These haven't been lost into ambiguity, but rather he and later Paul would come and even articulate it. Look at Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure, seventh commandment, person or covetous man, tenth commandment, who is an idolater, second commandment, has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Ephesians 6, 1 through 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, which is right, and honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it might be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fifth commandment. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, seventh commandment, idolatry, second commandment, sorcery, first commandment, enmities, strife, sixth commandment, jealousy, tenth commandment, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, sixth commandment, factions, envying, tenth commandment, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need God's law to expose our sin, and we need the gospel to save us from our sin. God has given us a rule, and he has written it, and therefore it is good. And he has given us the gospel, and he is the author of that too. Therefore, it is good. We do not have to live, to throw back to our cinematic analogy, we don't have to live at the beginning of the buddy cop film, where the old school and the new school are completely at odds. We can live knowing that they work together in order to vanquish the foe. We can live and know that the law and the gospel are necessary for each other to be effective in order that we may be redeemed, saved, justified, sanctified, all to God's glory. The Christian life is not one of lawlessness and doing whatever is pleasing in our own eyes because we have a backup plan in Jesus is false. We have a responsibility, empowered by the Spirit, to live a life worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. And we are called to live in obedience through the power of the Spirit, not because it has any bearing on our justification, but because it bears its full weight on our sanctification. You have both the law and the gospel. So for our retainment today, I'll give you six lines of thought. You know, you have to write these down. These will be easy to remember. Everyone has sinned, and everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Number two, the law exposes our sin. Number three, we can never be justified by our works of the law. 4, we can only be justified by faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus. 5, we are set free from the law as covenant, but we still have the law as a rule. 6, we are not under the law, but rather we are in the gospel. For the non-believer today, I will take you back to Mark 1 and to repent and believe the gospel. Put your hope in the finished work of Christ. Believe in his perfect life, in his atoning death for you. You may be working your fingers to the bone, trying to please God, and it is not enough. You must repent and believe the gospel. For the believer, I implore you, in light of the gospel, live a life pleasing to the Lord. Strive to obey the moral law, not for brownie points, but rather out of love for the Lord your God and for your neighbor. Rest in the finished work of Christ, but do not become slothful in your mission to be conformed into the image of Christ and tell others about his gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather over live streaming, God, as we're all in our own individual homes and places. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity and the technology available to do so. I ask that we would let the word of God wash over us today, that we would dwell and we would humbly seek the Spirit's guidance on how we can practice what we've learned and how we can be effective as missionaries amongst the world, especially in such a distraught context as the one we're living in now. Father, I ask that you would convict us and that you would guide us as we progress in our sanctification together. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you so much for your law and for your gospel. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.